Well, welcome. Nice to have you here. If you came to hear Steve Dawson speak on the psychology of unbelief, you're in the right place. That's good. So I'm simply going to pray. Steve will be mentioning some biographical things as he talks. You'll be well informed about his Christian faith and experience by the end of this seminar. Let me pray. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity of meeting in your name. We pray for those who have not submitted their lives to you, and we pray that you'd enable us to be mindful of this process and how we can dedicate our lives to you. We pray for those who we love, that we might benefit from these talks so that we might help them. Amen.
Amen. Thanks very much, Aaron. Is that mic working? Yep, that's working.
Great.
So, as Owen said, I'll say more about myself as we get going. One of my failings is to always get too many slides together and have too much to talk about and then run out of time. So I'm kind of battling against myself to not do that. Having said that, there are a few slides. More than what you can see in your booklet, by the way. There was only half the outline printed there. So there'll be some others as well. There'll be some other issues to do with, let's see, so in the introduction, on the flyer it's got introduction, then my story, then origins of belief. We'll also talk about what maintains people in their unbelief and a little about responses that we can make to unbelief. So one of the issues of interest is why does this matter? Well, that's an interesting question, and I'll go to the next slide. I don't know if people heard about McCrindle Research. They're a research company that does research for various groups, including Christian groups. And in May this year, they released a piece of research called Faith and Belief in Australia. And what they found was really interesting and very informative to Christian folks in Australia. One of the things they found, or a whole bunch of things they found, there's a you can look up their website and get a lot of information. A couple of the things, the top attractors to religion and spirituality, for those who are not totally closed to the gospel, the top attractors were seeing people live out a genuine faith. And after that, experiencing a personal trauma or life event. And the next top was stories or testimonies from people who have changed due to their faith. That gives us some clues straight away as to how to respond to unbelief. And the top repellents were philosophical discussion and debating ideas. And so getting into kind of, I guess, heated arguments would turn people off. Miraculous stories, interestingly enough, did not draw people to the gospel. And hearing from public figures and celebrities who are examples of that faith. Now, this was just one piece of research, so no research is perfect, but it did give some clues and some indicators. One of the other interesting things, and we've heard about this already today, we'll hear more about it, is that the belief blockers, what are the top belief blockers? For people who, again, have some willingness to investigate Christianity, that the top belief blocker is now homosexuality. And obviously on the top of that list would be the gay marriage debate. And the others are more familiar, hell and condemnation, suffering, supernatural elements, and so on. So as was talked about this morning, our culture has changed dramatically and drastically in recent decades. Tim Keller is a very well-known Christian author and writer and speaker, and he described, we've had other descriptions this morning of Christians as being manipulative and coercive and abusive. His line is irrelevant and dangerous. So that's the way that he views Christians are being perceived in North America. So we need to be aware of all that as Christians. And the other reason that makes this important is that in terms of understanding people's psychology and how that plays into their unbelief, that can help us in the way that we respond. What are the definitions of belief and unbelief? So the Oxford Dictionary of English says it's an acceptance that something exists or is true, especially one without proof. That little kind of sting on the end of the tail is an interesting one, isn't it? And another one is something that one accepts as true or real, a firmly held opinion. And the third one is religious conviction. So that's what the Oxford Dictionary says about it. Christian definitions are a little more involved and personal. So I looked up one website that talked about belief, Christian belief, as involving intellectual assent, but also trust. And the example that was given was a chair. You can intellectually believe that this chair is capable of holding you up, but the trust involves when you actually sit on it, and then you find out. But it's not just trust in things. The Bible and Bible commentaries talk about deep personal trust. So belief for Christians involves trusting a person. Again, we've heard more about that this morning. So belief is related to trust. Disbelief is related to distrust. So keep those concepts in mind. I'll tell you a little bit about my story. As I was saying to some guys earlier this year, mine is a bit of a Tintin story. Does anyone remember Tintin? Yep, that's even some younger people. That's encouraging. I don't feel quite as dated. I usually tell people I'm about 150 years old. Anyway, that book, for instance, is about Tintin landing on the moon with his friends, you know, typical male role models like an alcoholic sailor and a dog that talks, that kind of thing. But anyway, they land on the moon, and that story is 1961. So it was 8 years before people actually landed on the moon. So that was an interesting bit of prophecy, if you like, by Hergé, the Belgian Catholic Christian who wrote Hergé. Anyway, Tintin did form some of my grounding, but it wasn't the main grounding. I've just got it up there as something for you to look at. Takes your view off me for a little bit. So I had a solid grounding in the Methodist Church in a country town in New South Wales called Narandra. Went there and there was faithful teaching of the Bible, faithful teaching in Sunday school. And I'm of that generation where I did learn the basics. I did learn about God as creator. And I did learn about Jesus. And that was very solid. My father did not go, ever. He was there. I mean, he might get dragged along on Christmas Day, that kind of thing. So in terms of a male role model, that was my model. And by the time I reached teenage years, I was beginning to reject Christianity. So there are a few factors in that. One is that when I was in late primary school, the Sunday school teacher put a lot of pressure on me and the others in the class to make a commitment to Christ. And one of the things he said was, go home tonight, put your Bible under your pillow, pray to Jesus to end your life and forgive you and be a Christian. So I'm not sure what the other guys did, but I did that, you know, being a dutiful Methodist kid. But something impacted me there that, I'm not sure if I made a commitment of some kind or not, but there was also a negative. There was pressure. There was a sense of pressure, and that was off-putting. The other thing that happened is when I turned about 13, when people actually did land on the moon, I was about 13. So that was something that grabbed my attention. I became very interested in science, but also I was too embarrassed to keep going to Sunday school. And I remember going up to my science teacher, who was a Christian, and saying, I'm not coming anymore. And his response could have been better. He said, well, you're a bit of a chicken. That he could have been more helpful. I mean, it was true, but could have been more helpful. And so at that point, I started to turn away, and science became fascinating, and it's always stayed fascinating for me. But it became scientism. So you can have scientists who believe in God, and there are plenty of those, but scientism is a kind of more of a philosophy that says that science explains everything. There's no need for God and no room for God. So people like Lawrence Krauss and Richard Dawkins and so on, they're the sort of guys that push that very strongly. And that was the way I was thinking. So I became a very solid atheist. I was just a kid. But as far as I could work out, it was all real. But really underneath all that, there were some reasons. There were some other reasons. That embarrassment, that sense of pressure, following my dad in some ways, they were all factors that played a role. So then as time went on, there was some searching that happened. And I remember I'm not sure if it was a turning point, but I certainly remember it. When I was about 14, I was in the kitchen, kneeling at a kitchen counter to fiddle with some gadget. I was into gadgets. And my mother came in and said, "Oh, well, you're praying." And I turned around with a snaky look on my face. "Of course I'm not praying. I'm not a Christian. I said, "I don't believe in God." And my mum was normally a soft-spoken person and very gentle and kind, but she said very strongly, "Well, you're a fool then. You're a fool." And, of course, at the time, I kind of shrugged my shoulders and went to my room or something like that. But interestingly, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool says in his heart there is no God." So it struck a chord in there somewhere. Later on in teenage years, I became aware that my atheist philosophy wasn't working for me as a person. There was an emptiness and isolation that philosophy just didn't touch. And I was looking for some sort of community, some sort of connection, and also some sort of life direction. So perhaps I became a little more open. And that early background, I'm sure, had made a difference. But there was a guy who came to my school. He was new to year 11, so I thought I'll show him around a little bit. And I was interested in his life. He didn't say a whole lot, but he was a steady sort of a guy. He didn't go around criticising people. And there was a fair bit of bagging out in my school, in a country in New South Wales. I played rugby league, so I was kind of, marginally okay. If you played rugby league and AFL, because it was getting close to the border, you were much better. If you played cricket on top of that, then you were okay. But I only had one of those, so, I was kind of marginal. And this guy wasn't into sport, I don't think, but he wasn't critical either. And we just had some chats at lunchtimes, and he showed me some tracts, some just little kind of tracts. You can still get them. And they talked about the Christian faith. And I thought, nothing else to do, I'll have a look at some of these. So I did read them, and I probably didn't say much to him, but I took that in. And then after that, still wanting to be a Tintin or an astronaut or something like that, I went into the Air Force after school, and a guy across the corridor from me in the accommodation was a Christian, but I got to know him because we both played a bit of guitar. And he didn't say much either, but what was really apparent to me was there was something genuine about his life. Again, something steady. A lot of my peers would be womanizing and out drinking. And that's what you had to do to be a man or a young man, according to that peer group. He didn't do any of that, but he seemed really happy and content. And that had an effect. So all of these things were beginning to affect my atheism and my commitment to it. So after a time, there was some real belief that came along. So this guy had some booklets on his bookshelf, and one was about science and about Christianity, which suggested to me that science doesn't explain everything. It can explain some of the hows, but it can't explain the whys. It can't really explain where we come from ultimately and where we're going. And this opened my mind a little bit, so I became what I would say is a little more rational. Because I can still remember back in year 10 or something like that, walking past the science lab where the Christian teacher was, and there'd be a bunch of Christians huddling and praying. And what I remember was nothing but contempt, just contempt, and maybe even hatred. I'm not sure how strong it was, but certainly contempt. So it wasn't rational. It was emotional, the same kind of thing that we're getting today. And but by this later stage in my teens, getting towards my 20s, there was a willingness to be a bit more rational about it, but it was through relationships as well. I started reading the Bible, and I recognised that Jesus seemed to be talking to me. And I also recognised that he could see straight through me, but he still loved me. And that really started to get to me. Then I had help from some other things. There was a good book called Basic Christianity by John Stott. I'm sure some of you have heard that one. That was very solid. It was very reasonable, very rational. It gave some of the historical evidence for Jesus existing and doing the things that he claimed to do. And that really helped my rational mind, my sciencey kind of mind. But ultimately, it was a commitment that I made. And before I made that commitment, I believed that Jesus was the Lord and he was the Saviour, but there was still a while when I held out. And I didn't want someone to run my life. That's what it came down to. It came down to the will. And eventually, it must be God's work through the Holy Spirit, the love of God won over. Because eventually I came to a point of being willing to trust. And that's like the chair, except it's not a chair, it's a person. And eventually I put my trust in Jesus. And I've had that ever since. So it was a long journey, and it takes a lot to understand what goes on psychologically in each one of us. But let me talk about a few issues that affect the way we learn to believe or not believe. So I'll cover each one of these to some extent. A psychologist by the name of Lawrence Crabb wrote a book called Understanding People. Anyone come across that book? From back in the 80s, just a handful of people. It's still around and it's been revamped a little bit. So a few years ago it was updated. I even did a year of Bible college studying under his material at SMBC. And so in that particular book, it's a very helpful one. If you want to understand people and understand our own psychology for each of us as people, but also for people who don't know God and perhaps don't want to know him. So he makes the comment that God is an independent person with the capacity to long, to think, to choose and to feel. A human being is a dependent person with the same four capacities. Each of us is a person who, a personal being who longs deeply for relationship and impact, a rational being who thinks, a volitional being who chooses, volition means choosing, and an emotional being who feels. Crabb made the comment to do with our longings that everyone has longings, and that's not a problem to have those. They've been wired in. We all have those. And he makes a comment about what makes up selfishness and self-centeredness, and he says selfishness, self-centeredness and self-indulgence have their roots not in the longings of our soul, but rather in our arrogant determination to act independently of God in the pursuit of satisfaction. That is foolishness. So the thirst is not the problem. The longings is not the problem. Jeremiah chapter 2:13, God rebuked his people by saying, my people have committed two sins. One is they've forsaken me, the spring of living water. And secondly, they've built cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can't hold water. Cisterns back in those days were not toilets, they were wells, just in case that was messing with your mind a little bit. So broken cisterns that can't hold water. Well, maybe they can for a little while, but ultimately they're full of holes and they can't work. So the image is this massive stream of gushing water, living water, and then next to that, these kind of puny little broken pottery cisterns or wells that don't work, and each person digging their own cistern and being totally committed to that cistern. And that was the essence of sin in Jeremiah's words at that point. Jesus also didn't dispute, well, the point about Jeremiah there, he wasn't saying thirst was a problem. He wasn't saying stop thirst. Stop your thirst, just stop it. He's saying come to God with your thirst. Jesus said the same thing. Come to me, all who are thirsty. He also said, I'm the bread of life, and come to me. So Jesus understands our hearts and our longings as well. In terms of thoughts or beliefs, we develop beliefs over time, particularly starting in early years, about what will satisfy our thirst and our hunger as persons. And they become more convincing, or if you like, they harden over time. We also make choices. We choose directions and strategies to meet our longings, generally without God. Because we want to get these needs met, but we're also rebellious. We want to get them met without God in the picture. And according to Crabb, everyone is like that. Even when you become a Christian, there are still those forces at work inside of you. And then feelings, they tend to confirm our beliefs if something feels good. And thinking about the messages this morning, that's a big one these days. So all this settles into purposes of the heart or life direction. Now I want to talk a little bit about suffering and relational pain. There's a professor of psychology at New York University by the name of Paul Vitz. He wrote a book called Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. And he also was an atheist. And he ended up becoming a Christian. He became a Catholic Christian, but from what I could tell, a very firm believer in Jesus. And so he talked about various people. Like there was a philosopher called Russell Baker, who wrote an autobiography. So he talked about himself. He was a well-known journalist and humorist for the New York Times. But when he was 5 years old, his father was suddenly taken to hospital and he died there. I'll just read out what this fellow said, Russell Baker. And he was speaking to the family housekeeper called Bessie. And he quotes, "For the first time, I thought seriously about God. Between sobs, I told Bessie that if God could do things like this to people, then God was hateful, and I had no more use for him. Bessie told me about the peace of heaven and the joy of being among the angels and the happiness of my father who was already there. The argument failed to quiet my rage. God loves all of us as just like his own children, Bessie said. If God loves me, why did he make my father die? Bessie said that I would understand someday, but she was only partly right. That afternoon, though I couldn't have phrased it this way, I decided that God was a lot less interested in people than anybody was willing to accept. That day I decided that God was not entirely to be trusted. After that I never cried again with any conviction, nor expected much of anyone's God except indifference, nor loved deeply without fear that it would cost me dearly in pain. At the age of 5 I had become a skeptic." Isn't that an interesting story? And Vitz talks about all the very well-known atheists in history over the last few hundred years. And one of his conclusions is, I'm quoting him here, "Looking back at our 13 major historical rejectors of a personal God, we find a weak, dead, absent or abusive father in every case. With the new atheists, we see Dawkins with an experience of sexual abuse at age 9 from a religious type of father figure during his separation from father and mother at boarding school." This was one of the Christian teachers at his boarding school. With Dennett, there was a dead father at age 5, similar to the other guy. "In no case do we find a strong, beloved father with a close relationship with his son or daughter." So he also looked at Christians, people who are very strong believers in Christ and very outspoken, just like the very strong atheists, and their background was entirely different. They tended to have secure parent figures, secure loving relationships with their fathers. Vitz goes on also to talk about the concept of attachment. If you do happen to get his book, you'll find a lot of it in the early chapters is very Freudian, because that was what was popular back when he was a younger psychologist. But the more recent research is about attachment and attachment theory and what happens in the first few years of life. And I remember going to a workshop where for 10 days we looked at videos of what's happening between normally a mother and a one-year-old or a one-and-a-half-year-old or two-year-old. And the kind of types of attachment that develop, and a whole literature, a whole theory has been built up around what happens and how that becomes internalized in people's minds. So if the attachment is a secure one, if there's a sense that my caregiver, my mum, and preferably my dad as well, is always there for me, then there's a sense of security and an openness, so a whole bunch of things, openness to learning and exploring. If there's an anxious attachment, if the caregiver was there on and off, unreliably, then there would tend to be anxiety, ambivalence, sometimes anger about attachment figures. And then for those whose parents were reliably not there, there tended to be avoidance of anything to do with close relationship, and trying to suppress those kinds of thoughts and feelings inside. So according to Paul Vitz and others as well, If you've developed a particular attachment style based on not only relationship with your father but also your mother, then that's going to impact the way you think about authority figures, like teachers, like politicians, senior politicians, and like God. It's going to have a strong influence, a powerful influence. So those are things that we all need to take into account as Christians. Along with that, there's family and culture having a huge impact. And we heard more about that this morning. So there are great costs quite often. So in some Islamic cultures, the cost may be death to yourself or others. In our culture, as we were hearing this morning, the cost is likely to be greater and greater, to be branded as bigots and intolerant, dangerous, all the other words that came out and made us feel nervous. And as time goes on, there might be loss, economic loss, loss of reputation and social standing, legal trouble as well, which we'll hear more about this afternoon, maybe even imprisonment. Happened in the past, in early Christian days, it's likely to happen again. But one of the issues is that we're very much inclined to be conformers. And there's a researcher called Solomon Ash, who's a famous American psychologist of conformity. In the 1950s, he conducted a series of experiments that demonstrated just how readily individuals will conform to a group. So he assembled students for a simple test. They were shown a single vertical line, like the one on the left, a black line, and they had to identify which of three separate lines matched it in length. All but one of the students had been told beforehand to choose an obviously wrong line. So they would choose, for that one, they would choose perhaps B, something like that. One was obviously wrong. So if everyone was kind of briefed, that's what you're going to say, choose that one. And the other isolated student gave his opinion last. In nearly 40% of the cases, the isolated student chose the obviously wrong answer, not having heard what the others said. He did hear what the others said. So he was clearly wrong, but the point that was made there is that under social pressure, most of us would simply rather be wrong than to be alone. So again, that taps into what we're like deep down as persons. We can be strongly influenced by our culture. There's another author called Margaret Heffernan. She wrote a book called Willful Blindness and Why We Ignore the Obvious. And that talks about our need for a whole bunch of things. But she gave many examples from the global financial crisis. There was a guy there called Brad Ruderman who was so intent on getting acceptance from his peers. He worked for Lehman Brothers, which possibly rings a bell to do with the global financial crisis. And he became so keen to stay with the gang, as he put it, that he started making very poor choices and not doing the right thing, covering up, lying, cheating. And eventually he faced 121 months in jail. So as that author points out, competitive corporate cultures easily and sometimes deliberately provoke conformity because, as Ruderman experienced, being left out is so painful. Okay, I'm just going to skip forward through some slides because I have 5 minutes left. And then we want to leave a bit of time for some answers. So I've covered the most important things I wanted to cover. So just bear with me a minute. Look away if you like. Okay. Just a little about the maintenance of belief. There are a couple of authors who talked about what keeps them being unbelievers. One of those is Aldous Huxley, who's a very famous atheist. And in a book that he wrote in 1937, he said, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. Consequently, I assumed that it had none and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation, sexual and political." He freely admitted that in his writings. Another famous philosopher called Thomas Nagel said, "I want atheism to be true, and I'm made uneasy by the fact that some of the most intelligent and well-informed people I know are religious believers. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that." So you start to get, I'll turn my timer off because it's telling me to stop any moment. So you can see that our will, which is also shaped by some of those deep down experiences and those deep down issues that Lawrence Crabb talked about, that ends up becoming the big issue. But that's a journey. That takes time. So in my remaining minute or two, I just want to go to what did Jesus do? How did he handle unbelievers? So when Jesus handled the talk to the Pharisees, how did he handle them? And when you look through the Gospel of John, you get a very good idea about that. He was very upfront. He was very straight with them. He called a spade a spade. But what you don't see until you look very closely is he showed an enormous amount of love towards the Pharisees. There's a point in the Gospel of John where his ministry, his public ministry, was about to finish, and he cried out with a loud voice, giving people a last chance to respond to him and to be saved, because he knew that many of the Pharisees in particular and those who followed them would not be saved. He showed love to them. He also showed love to people like Nicodemus. You know, that Nicodemus came to him by night. He had some questions, had some respect for Jesus, but he was a bit resistant. Jesus didn't tell him off for coming to him at night. He accepted him. But John 3:16 comes from that passage where Jesus explained God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And he showed Nicodemus a way forward. And as far as we know, there's some evidence that Nicodemus became a believer, a compromised believer. He didn't make it too publicly known, but he became a believer of some sort. The other thing to touch on is that following Jesus' example is, and following what we've heard this morning, we need to adjust our expectations. We can expect to be called bigoted and intolerant, and we can expect to be hauled over the coals. So we need to accept that. Some of the work I do with people in my sessions is to help them accept certain things that are hard to accept. Life is going to be tougher in all kinds of ways. It already is. And a lot of our Christian brothers and sisters in mission situations or overseas are already doing it much tougher than us. What we can do, though, is we can testify. That's what Jesus did. It's what John the Baptist did. Specifically says in John, he came to bear witness to Jesus. He testified. So if you think of a courtroom situation, it's not our job to be the judge and to tell people what's right necessarily. That may be part of it sometimes, but our job is to testify. We're there to give testimony. That means to work on our story. Going back to the McCrindle research, remember some of those things that were attractors to people who are investigating? It's listening to stories. Listening to stories of those who've become Christians. So that is a powerful way that we can make a difference. And finally, growing in trust is something that we can do ourselves. There's a talk called Abraham and the Torch that's worth looking at by Tim Keller. And I found that incredibly helpful to study this year and to listen to that. And he made the point, how on earth was it possible for Abraham to believe God in the ways that he did over so many years? So I won't give it away. If you get a chance, look it up. You can get the audio on YouTube. And if we grow in our own trust, remember it's a personal relationship, deal with our own issues as well if we need to, and then reach out to others around us and show a genuine faith. That was talked about this morning as well. That's what God wants us to do. Thanks.
Thanks, Steve. We've got 10 minutes to next session, so you've got maybe 5 minutes if you want to ask some questions. Does anyone have some questions of Steve? Yeah, thank you.
So who had a perfect father?
Adam.
Yeah. Can you repeat the question as well?
Yeah. So the question was, talked about the origins of unbelief having perfect or imperfect fathers, and what about Adam?
Yeah.
Could you, I don't quite get...
Had the perfect father.
So what about Adam? How does he fit in? Well, I guess my response to that would be Adam was part of the fall. He and Eve were part of the fall. So what happened after that was an entirely different kettle of fish to what Adam had. He had perfect fellowship with the Father. We're not born with that. We're born with a fallen nature, as the Bible talks about. So we have a predisposition to look for getting our needs met outside of God. So it's a very different dynamic inside of us. So we're predisposed. We're predisposed to rebel, and the Bible tells us all about that. And evangelical theology talks about our fallen nature. The word depravity comes up. That's kind of built into us, and we can be freed from that through Jesus. But there is a strong tendency towards that. Any other questions?
Yeah, another question. Yeah.
In one of your origins of unbelief slides, the purposes of the heart, longings, beliefs, choices, feelings, do you see that as a continuum, beginning with the longings, but then affecting the belief that are then... Is this something of a flow, or are they independent?
The way Lawrence Crabb drew it visually was layers of an onion. So it's kind of like the inner layer is the longings, and then there are the beliefs and the choices, and with that goes behaviours and then the feelings. So it's kind of, yeah, so deep inside is the longings. And what that also means is those kind of things are deep into access. It's a bit harder for us to admit to our wives or sisters or mothers or friends what we really long for. It's a bit uncomfortable, especially for guys, to do that kind of thing. Because that's very deep stuff. You can't talk to everyone about that, but they're the things that Jesus addresses when he talks about, come to me if you're thirsty, and I'm the bread of life. So that's the very deepest layer, but then you get these other layers. Yep. So on the surface is emotions. So one of the things that Crabb talks about is if you feel a strong emotion, that's a possible indicator that you're heading in a particular direction, that you've made some choices, it's being frustrated, so therefore you're angry, for instance, or you're sad, or you're anxious. So if you want to know more about that particular model, take a look at that book, Understanding People. Just make sure you get the more recent revision. I think it's 2010. It's a bit of a hard read, some of it.
There's time for one more question. Yeah, back there.
Lifestyle. How does that flow into it? Like, what if you're, some families come from seeds they have very good to start with, and their children end up with a different lifestyle, perhaps their parents were, yet their children make different choices again. So, if lifestyle, is that a major factor, lifestyles and wealth and lots of stuff in the structure?
State the question again. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. So, is lifestyle a major factor in belief structures? Is that a reasonable kind of summary?
Where the parents come from, parents are Christians, and then children come with different lifestyles where the children with the parents were probably 20, 30 years ago.
So if the parents were Christians, but the children have a very different lifestyle, how does that feed into belief and unbelief? Is that? Yep. Okay. So what goes through my mind there, I'm not sure why I went this way, maybe because I'm a clinician, but you can have perfect parents and end up being a drug addict. And there are all kinds of factors that can feed into that. We heard about Neville Rand's daughter. Well, I don't know that he was a perfect parent, but anyway, that's another story. But you could come from a wealthy background and have everything laid out for you, but your life can definitely go off the rails. And that has happened. I know plenty of good, solid Christians, godly people, whose kids have gone in a very different direction, away from God or even into drug addiction or other sorts of things. So there are many factors, and it does boil down ultimately to our choices. There are influences, and there are a lot of influences that we're not even aware of in our culture, the kind of things that were talked about this morning, like even the influences of TV shows. They can have an effect on us as well. So our kids, so what was his name, Ian, who spoke this morning? David. So if you're not checking your kids' internet, they're probably watching Game of Thrones. And that can have a big influence on them. You may be terrific parents, but things can happen outside of your control and sometimes outside of your knowledge.
Good. Okay. Look, thanks, Steve. I'll just pray for Steve, and then you better get to your next session. Let me pray to you. Well, give him a clap. Yeah.